There are many things I think we find about Christmas that we enjoy. I enjoy the food. I don't enjoy January because that's when I pay for all the food I eat in December. True of some of the rest of you. There's also things about the story of Christmas I think we enjoy. And some of those things we understand. For example, I think there's the idea of the birth of a baby. We can understand that. Many of you are parents. And you have had your own children. We understand that. We can understand the joy that comes with that. If you don't have your own children, maybe your aunt and uncle, you've seen your niece or nephew being born or soon after, or your siblings, especially if you're the oldest one, you know the joy that comes with a child coming. And so we can understand that aspect of the first Christmas, the joy of the arrival of this promised baby. I think we can also understand having to travel someplace you may not really want to go. I dare say some of you may have to do that tomorrow. Okay? You'll do it, but you don't really want to go. For Joseph, I think it was probably a difficult trip. Don't think Bethlehem was really a place he wanted to go, even though it was his ancestral home. I'm sure there would have been relatives, many relatives of some sort, that he probably would have liked to have met or spent some time with. But there were reasons he wouldn't want him to go. First of all, it was being forced. And most of us don't like to be forced. Caesar Augustus had made a decree. You have to go down there. There's going to be a census taken. And then you're going to be taxed based on that. Well, that's two elements bad. One, the government's forcing you to do it. And second, they're going to tax you. I don't think that would thrill me about having to go someplace. Second, you've got to remember, it's a pretty good distance from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. And they had to do it by a foot or hoof. There was no modern transportation methods. It was several days of getting down there. That doesn't make it an exciting journey. And then there's the aspect that Mary's with child. Joseph certainly would have had concerns for her and the baby, making a long journey like that. I think we can also understand the idea of going to some place that's overcrowded. Some of you work down the city. You understand that daily, don't you? It's crowded down there. Many of you have had the experience. You go someplace and all the hotels are full, and you either keep driving farther and farther from where you wanted to be, or you end up in some place like, ugh. Well, at least it's a place to stay. So we can understand some of those realities. It was so crowded in Bethlehem as people went down there, all related to that area, and where could you stay? You know, the relatives' houses are full. There's really not many inns to begin with, and so they did the best they could. They found a stable. Now, that's a story that has been either made out to be a lot worse than it was, or romanticized to the point that we would consider it a better than a five-star hotel. We'd like to be there. And certainly our crutch scenes make it very, oh, isn't that so romantic and cute? Well, the reality is it was a stable, but you can be sure they would have cleaned it out. And even if the owners had not cleaned it out, what does a mother do before a baby is born? You nest. And what do you do with that nest? Clean. It would have been spotless, I'm sure, by the time Jesus was born. Interesting, you won't find in Scripture any mention of animals being there, though we put them all in our crèche scenes. Certainly the wise men were not there until 2 years later, and then by then they were in a house. But it's a romantic scene that we have around us all the time. I think we also could understand the idea of being innovative. You're creative to meet the needs. And so they needed a place to put the baby. Here was a manger. Well, that's where they put the baby to sleep. By the way, do you know what the word crib means? It's a slatted or has bars of a kind of a box-like structure for holding fodder. It's a manger. So that's all it is. But that's they're creative. Here's a manger. It works well. Some of you understand that. I remember one couple was telling me, you know, their firstborn, they didn't have any money. They didn't have room to go buy a crib or anything. They had a dresser. They didn't have any clothes. There was nothing in the dresser. Okay, we'll use the bottom for the baby. And that's what they did. They lined it with stuff, and that's where the baby slept. You can be creative. Some of you can understand that part. But there's also things that I don't think we do understand about Christmas. And these we enjoy just because we can stand in the awe of it, the wonder of it. We cannot understand the presence of heavenly hosts praising God because it's outside the realm of our experience. We read about it, we can imagine it, but we've never experienced it. I don't think we can understand the shepherds showing up to see the baby. How many, when your child was born, you had strangers leave work to come see your baby? Anybody? No. That doesn't happen. Okay? And yet here are these shepherds coming out from their place of employment, out where they're supposed to be watching the sheep, coming in as to look at this baby. I don't think we really understand that. I don't think we can understand several things, but the thing I think we understand the least is the very purpose of Christmas. What it's all about. And that's the incarnation. God became a man. How in the world do we begin to comprehend this idea? We don't understand God taking on human flesh. And yet it's that very radical truth that most people in the world reject. They reject it by either believing that Jesus was not God, so he was only human, or they reject that he was human at all and was just some sort of manifestation of the deity. They'll reject one or the other. But the idea of a God who is also a man, of God becoming a man, people reject that idea. Let's turn over to John chapter 1 and let's see what Jesus, the Word of God, actually says about Jesus himself. John chapter 1. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 18 and you can follow along. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John begins by reaching back into eternity to establish the identity of the one revealed here. The Word, in Greek, the Logos. Who is the Word? Well, as we went through the description, there's only one person that ever fits it, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. There are those that spend a lot of time trying to connect this Greek term, the Logos, to Greek philosophy, especially that of Philo. But John is a Jew. He writes from the Semitic perspective. Any connection to a Greek thought is only to correct it. For the Jews, the Word is significant because it's the God who creates by speaking and reveals himself through speech. That's the Word. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Verse 9 adds, For he spoke, it was done. He commanded, it stood fast. This is the God that speaks. Hebrews 11:3 says, Through faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. The Word is the God who speaks, the God who reveals himself to man. Well, John establishes the nature of the Word in the very first verse. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the first phrase, John brings out the eternal pre-existence of the Word. This is not something we can really understand because we are humans. We're finite creatures. We cannot get a grasp of eternity past. Our minds won't handle that. We can imagine something, but we can't grasp it because, again, it's outside our view. We're in the box of time. and we can't get out of it. But John is looking back into eternity past. Now, without going into all the details of the Greek grammar here, a very strict translation of this phrase would be this. In the beginning was continuing the Word. Now, that's lousy English, but it brings out the significance of what John is stating here. John takes us back to the edge of eternity past, and he says, at that point in time, when God creates time, the Word was already there and continuing with God. He was already present. Already continuing. The Word is eternal, past and future. In the next phrase, John sets the eternal relationship of the Word with God. And the emphasis of the verb tense here can be brought out by translating it as follows. The Word was continually with God. In fact, the particular preposition here, which is pros in Greek, means to be face and face. It's that which is moving towards something, and some have translated it that way. We could put this all together and say the phrase is the Word was continually face to face with God. It's not a different Greek term would be alongside God in terms of wit, but this isn't that. The Word was continually face to face with God. So it brings out that the Word is distinct from God and yet has an intimacy and an equality with God. These are its characteristics. Now Jesus speaks of that in John 17:5, his equality and intimacy with the Father. He says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That was his prayer just prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Longing to go back to what he had before the incarnation. The final phrase of verse 1 points out the Word is eternally God. And again, the emphasis of the verb tense can be brought out by saying the Word was continuing as God. The Word was continuing as God. Now that in specific refuted the Gnostic idea that Jesus was a man who took on aspects of deity at his baptism and then got rid of them just before his crucifixion. And that was starting to be taught in the ancient world at that time, and that's one reason John is emphasizing this. He's refuting a growing heresy. But this also refutes another heresy of our own time. The Jehovah Witnesses translate John 1:1 erroneously. They say, and the Word was a God, a God. And that really is just the same heresy that goes all the way back to Arius back in the second century. It's an ancient heresy. There's nothing new under the sun. And they haven't come up with something new. It's ancient. Now, without going into all the grammatical details, it's a wrong translation. And I can point it out simply by doing this. If you follow the rest of the passage, and if you were to continue with their method of translation, you would come up with the following. In verse 6, John was being sent from a God. In verse 12, those receiving Christ are becoming children of a God. And in verse 18, it would be that no man has seen a God at any time. They're inconsistent with their own methodology. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is a lesser God. He's not the eternal God, even as Revelation and so many other passages declare him to be. Equates him totally with the Father. And go back to the ancient prophecies. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the Word. Eternal God becoming man. Now, John 1:1 is an incredible statement, an incredible theological statement in a very compact form. The Word was always existing. The Word is distinct but in perfect fellowship with the Godhead because He has the character and essence of God, because He is God. Now, we can grasp some aspects of this, but certainly not totally. Nobody understands completely the triune nature of the Godhead. And yet that's what Scripture presents. That's how He presents Himself. Even as far back as the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the Lord our God is one, and the next phrase is Elohim, which is a plural. One God. But it's actually a plural. He's a singular plural. And no, I don't understand that. But that's what God is. And the second person within that singular plural became a man. And that's what John 1:1 declares. And verse 2 simply reinforces that declaration. It combines the first two phrases and references the third by stating that this one, in NAS, that's, it says he, in the King James is the same, this one was in the beginning with God. Reinforces the truth. So John's opening declaration, Jesus the Word exists from all eternity, as a distinct person who is in intimate fellowship with the Father and is himself in character and essence God. That's who the Word is. Now he backs this up even more as you get to verse 3, because we find he does the things that God does. He attributes to him the creation of all things. And he does this both from a positive side and a negative side, strengthening the proposition. First, it says, all things came into being by him. The Word is not a created being. He is the Creator. Colossians 1:16 and 17 states of Jesus, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's quite a statement. He is the Creator. Deity is demonstrated in that the Scriptures attribute to the Word the very same actions and accomplishments of God. Now, that's not true just in Genesis, but in Revelation 4, verses 8 and 11 talk about that. It says, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come, is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they exist and were created. So who created all things? Jesus created all things. The Word created all things. Who else created all things? God. They're equal. They're equal because they are the same. And yet distinct persons within the triune Godhead. Second, John states that apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now that's a view from the present stated negatively, and therefore it emphasizes the proposition. There is nothing that exists currently that was not created by him. No exceptions. Reminds me of the joke I heard some time ago where scientists were saying, going to challenge God. It says, we have figured out how to create life. So they're going to challenge God to a contest. We'll both do it. So they said, okay, we'll do that. So they gathered together and poof, God creates life. And the scientist starts gathering all this stuff. And God says, oh, wait a minute. You get your own stuff. What are you going to start with? God created everything. Doesn't matter how smart man thinks he can be, he can't do what God did. Out of nothing, he spoke it, and it was. Those that seek to deny the deity of Jesus Christ must reject what John says here, or they are crushed under its simple yet powerful proclamation. Jesus is not a created being. He is the Creator. He is the Creator. Well, verse 4 goes on and explains some other things about his nature. We find that in the Word was life, and this life was the light of men. The concept of life here is not just the physical, biological existence that's given to us by our Creator. Every creature has that. Every creature. We all have it. What's referred to here is the fullness of spiritual life. John's going to expand on that over in chapter 3 when he talks to Nicodemus about being born again. And here he brings out this whole concept of another aspect of life, that which is not seen readily because it's not physical. Paul expresses the concept in Ephesians 2 that when we were dead in our trespasses, what did God do? In his grace and mercy, he made us alive. He quickened us. True life, the fullness of life, spiritual life, it's only found in Jesus Christ. And it says, and this life was the light of men. So in contrast to the secrecy of Gnosticism, which John was battling at this time, true spiritual life in Christ is not hidden. It is proclaimed, it shines forth, it's available to everybody. And John then uses this analogy of light to describe another aspect that belongs to God. He is light. There is no darkness in him at all, as it states in 1 John 1:5. Darkness is the antithesis of light. The light of the gospel of life in Jesus Christ shines to all, including those still in false religions, those bound in cults and vain philosophies. The problem is those who are in such darkness do not comprehend the light. They don't see what's before them, and so they resist it. But we've been told that this is the way it is, because there is a spiritual battle going on. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." They're blinded. That's why they don't get it. That's why you can talk with them and they just don't get it. And that's why it's more important to be praying than talking. We need to be approaching God first of being merciful and gracious to those we're going to talk to about Christ. God, open their eyes. Let them see. Remove the scales that are blinding them, that they might see the light of your glory and give you praise for it. This is sort of like a police officer when he's walking a beat in a dark alley with a flashlight. When he's coming along, if you're someone who understands truth and righteousness, you take joy in those things, you're doing what's right, you love justice, you welcome the police officer coming. You're glad to see him. But if you're someone who's practicing evil, if you're someone who's going to resist the law, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing right now, and the police officer's coming along with his flashlight, what do? You try and hide from him or you resist him. And that's what's happening. People love their sin. And so they don't want to hold on to Christ and see what's there. False religions, vain philosophies, they reject it, they resist it, preferring their darkness to light. Remember an old light bulb joke? I'm sorry, this one's bad. How many sinners does it take to change a light bulb? Now you can pick out whatever particular kind of sinners you want, the atheist, whatever. None. They prefer to walk in darkness. Oh, but that's the point here. Thank you. But this is the truth. And that's what John's bringing out here. The light is there. It's shining. Their preference is to walk in darkness. And so they don't comprehend it. In verse 5, John declares the character and the nature of Jesus, who is the Word, the life, the light. And now he talks about the witnesses of it. Verse 6, "There came a man whose name was John," or sent from God, whose name was John. "He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." So God sent other people to declare, this is who he is. And that was the role of John the Baptist. This is the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for. He is the light. He is greater than I. He existed before me. In verse 9, he adds, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man." And again, Jesus is the true light. He comes in the world. He's revealed himself to mankind. The evidence is there. It's present. Even creation cries out. Remember Romans 1, 18 through 20? All of creation declares there is a God. Men are without excuse. If they don't believe, it's because they suppress the truth that's all around them in unrighteousness. They refuse to acknowledge what the evidence is. And that's tragic, but it is the world we live in. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now, John again is pointing out that Jesus is a creator. He brings everything into existence. But here he's emphasizing the relationship that should be there because of that. All creation belongs to him, yet the world does not know him. The particular word for know here is one of relationship. It's to know someone because you know them personally. It's not a knowledge about that's just intellectual. The Greeks had two different words, and this is the one of a relationship. The world has intellectual knowledge of Jesus, but they don't have a personal relationship with him. They can say the scriptures like you and I, but they don't understand who he is. They have no fellowship with him. Even more personal in nature is verse 11. "He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Now, God had chosen Israel out of all nations to be a special people. The Old Testament is full of references to that. Ezekiel 20, verse 5 is one of the explanations of it. And they had a purpose. Exodus 19, 6 says there were to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were to proclaim him to all nations. That was the reason for it. And yet even they would not receive him themselves when he came. Now perhaps you can get the idea of what this means if you imagine good and gracious parents, loving parents, parents who are bent over backwards, doing good things for their kids, and yet as their kids grow up, their kids reject them. And in fact, as the kids become adults, don't even want the parents to come to their home. That's the idea here. They won't receive him in, though he has done everything for them. He won't receive them. The promised Messiah came with all the hope of the Old Testament prophecies, but the nation at that time would not receive him. The good news is there is going to be a time in the future when they will. All Israel, Paul tells us, will yet be saved. Now, while most people reject Jesus, there are the few that do receive him, and they also gain an additional blessing. Verse 12. But as many received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. This is a universal offer to all mankind. All who receive the word, clarified here as believing on his name, gain this wonderful gift. They gain the right to be called, to become the children of God. You gain that relationship with your Creator. Now, to believe on his name is to have faith and trust in all that's said about him, all the truths about him. And just in this little section, we've only read a few verses, here's truths that come out about him. He is eternal. He is deity. He is the Creator. He is coming into the world to bring life and light. As you go through the rest of John's Gospel, you end up with other things. He lived a sinless life. He performed many miracles. He voluntarily died as a substitute for our sin. John brings that out. He rose from the dead. He's promised to return. Those are things that describe what it means to believe in him, to believe these truths about him. And if those are the truths you believe, there's a result. You follow him because this is who he is. It's a very logical thing. If this person's God, he's done all these things, he's smarter than I am, he knows what's best for me, my life will be a whole lot better if I just do what he says. Because he created it all. It's just a very logical consequence. If this is what I believe, this is what I'll do. And so you follow. Now that's a radical change, and John describes that here as becoming part of God's family. Later on in chapter 3 again, he'll describe it as the new birth. The individual that places a trust in Jesus Christ is given the authority, the right to become a child of God. At that point, you can call God Father. Until then, you can't. He's your Creator, but he's not your Father. After that happens, a believer grows, matures, taking on the qualities of godliness that now belong to them as a child of God. But notice verse 13 how this birth occurs. It says, who are born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So this birth is not a matter of your lineage, your family history, your bloodlines. It doesn't matter. No one gets to heaven because their parents are going there. That's not how you get there. There's no secondhand faith. It goes on and it says that, well, let me add here, it can't be for your own desire. It's not your personal will. Oh, I'd like that so much. Scripture says you don't. Galatians 5:17 tells us your flesh is against God. So until you come to Christ, you're against him. Romans 3:11 tells us no one, including you, seeks God on your own. It doesn't happen. Remember I said before, why do they not want the light? Because they love the darkness. And they don't seek it. It is God's intervention that changes that. Being born of God's family is not due to the will of others. No one can force you to become a believer in Jesus Christ. That's impossible. It can't happen. No one can force that upon you. They can't determine your beliefs for you. They may be able to conform your behavior, but that's it. But your beliefs, they can't do anything about that. There's only one way that a person can believe and be born into God's family. And that's simply God's mercy and grace. He is the one that enables you to understand, believe. He's the one that removes the scales so that you can see. The enlightenment comes, you understand, and then you follow. All glory goes to him because of that. It's not our effort. It's God's mercy and grace to us. And so we praise him for it. In verse 14, John gives further testimony of this truth of the nature and character of the Word along with this other incomprehensible idea. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, John alluded to this truth earlier, but now he states it plainly. The Word became flesh. The one who is eternal Creator became a creature. How can that be? I don't know. And yet it's true. The Creator became a creature. The we and the us in this verse are those who live with Jesus, especially referring to the apostles. John 1:1, 1 John 1:1, the apostle there writes, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life. They're first-hand witnesses. They heard him. They saw him. They touched him. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw his face shine like the sun and his garments became white as light. Now, John could be alluding to that specific time when he speaks of the glory here, but it's probably more referring to the grace and truth that reflects Jesus being the only begotten from the Father. The idea of being the only begotten, again, it speaks of the eternal relationship with the second person of the Trinity, with the first person, with Jesus the Son, with God the Father. We've already seen that Jesus is eternal, so it's not referring to him as a created being. He created all things. He possesses the character, the essence of God, though he is distinct in person from him. Now, Jesus was full of grace and truth, and that reflected the Father. The message he gave was one of the Father's unmerited favor to sinners, to us. It was demonstrated in his miracles, his sermons, and his atoning death. He himself is truth. He is the final reality. And again, the apostles were firsthand witness to all those things, and that is what they declared to us. That's why they've written it down for us in the Scriptures, that we might know what they knew. Now, there are some things we can understand about Christmas, but there are also things that are beyond our full comprehension. Jesus is born as a baby in Bethlehem, and yet he's also eternal. He's the creator of all things and has the character and essence of God, and yet he became a creature, a man. He took on human flesh. And he came that we might have life, become part of God's family. Those are things we all must accept by faith because we don't understand them completely. We can't grasp them totally because they're beyond our ability to understand. And yet this is what God has done for us. These are things we accept by faith the same way a child accepts the things the parent tells them. The child has enough training and learning to understand the things that you know as a parent. If the parent the child trusts you, the parent completely, because they know they tell you the truth. And so we must yield to what God has revealed to us. It isn't for us to comprehend and understand everything. That is a rock that many ships are sunk on. They don't want a God that they can't understand. But as soon as they get a God they can understand, they no longer have the God who created everything. They have a false God. The God that created us is a God we can't fully comprehend. He is infinite, we are finite, and there lies the difference. Now, John has made these declarations about Jesus. He's backed it up with the testimony of others, the testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the apostles. Simple question now is, what do you believe about Jesus? That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? What do you believe about him? Really? And why do you believe it? Have you received him? If not, why not? What is holding you back? Because there's nothing more important than that relationship with Jesus Christ, because only in him is there this life. If you do not know him, then take a step of faith. Hebrews tells us that you can do that. It's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's the starting place. That's all you have to believe. God, I don't understand anything else, but I believe you're out there. And if you're out there, you will enable me to understand who you are and follow you. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. But see, right at that point, if that's what's on your heart, God's already working. And that's why we have such confidence. But that's your part of it. Will you seek him if you do not know him yet? Seek him out. Seek the truth. Ask any tough question you think you can ask. Scripture can handle it because God can handle it. When you seek the truth, you'll find Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And if you are a believer, then be diligent. Don't let anything hinder you. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 gives us a great challenge as believers. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And it certainly does, doesn't it? Just lay it aside. Don't let it ruin your chance at winning the race. Let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Those of you who have ever run track or any kind of sport like that, no. It's important you keep your eyes fixed down the track. If you start looking around, you're not going to make it. You got to keep your eyes ahead. And that's what we have to do as Christians. Not let the distractions of the world, even the distractions that have come in at Christmas time, And there certainly are many of them. A lot of times, Christmas is a very stressful time. Am I correct? All right. The mall is M-A-U-L because it's nasty out there. And Diane was standing in line the other day and just was starting to wonder, this is nasty out here. The way people are behaving and talking and they're buying these gifts and like, boy, I'd hate to receive this gift with the intent of what I'm seeing in line. This is nasty. But that can affect us as Christians. We get stressed. We're trying to make everything just right. The house has to be clean. We got guests coming over. The food's got to be this and clean. And pretty soon all the kids say, let's not have anybody over. Right? Because it would be a lot nicer if I don't have to go through all this stress. You know? So if you go to someone's house tomorrow and it's not clean, rejoice! They want you. Okay? And they're probably less stressed and enjoy a lot more. Don't let the things of our society distract you. Keep your eyes on the author, perfecter of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, isn't it? And that's why we can sing His praises.